This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. It's great to have you join us. In this week's cover article, we continue our topical comparison of scriptures and Roman Catholic teachings. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Thank you for having me on the show, Tom.
Last week, we went over apostolic succession, one of the important teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and we attempted to hold it up to the Word of God to see whether it was true according to the Scriptures. Jim, this week, we're going to look at infallibility. The bishops, that is, the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, speak with final authority and are the only ones, according to the Catholic Church, who can interpret the Scripture. And moreover, they do so with what the Church calls infallibility, and that's according to the teachings of their Church. Let me quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is paragraph 890. It says, "The pastoral duty of the magisterium, that is, the teaching office of the Church, is aimed at seeing to it that the people of God abides in the truth that liberates. To fulfill this service, Christ endowed the Church's shepherds with the charism, that is, the gift of infallibility in matters of faith and morals. The exercise of this charism takes several forms." Now, paragraph 891, I'm quoting, "The Roman pontiff, that is, the Pope, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. The infallibility promised to the Church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise supreme magisterium above all in an ecumenical council. When the Church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed, and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself." Now, Jim, what about infallibility? Is that a biblical teaching with regard to a church or an organization?
I don't think it is, Tom. Certainly God is infallible. He's immune to error.
Mm-hmm.
By his very nature, he cannot speak lies or half-truths or even sincere misspeaking. But can you say that of men and churches, particularly when you look at the track record of, say, the Roman Catholic Church, which has claimed to have this gift of infallibility? When you look at some of its doctrines and compare them with Scripture, I can't see how possibly we could accept that claim.
Jim, in your book, The Gospel According to Rome, you go over this issue in the Scriptures that you bring out. For example, you talk about the Galatians, and I'm quoting Galatians 1, verse 8. "Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And of course, this is the Apostle Paul. Is he thinking infallibility here?
No, he's putting himself, isn't he, Tom, in the same category as the rest of us, that even if he himself were to speak something contrary to biblical revelation, that we should turn away from him as a false teacher and a heretic. And you have the same thing in 1 John 4, where John writes, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You just can't accept a whole group of people and say what they say is true, regardless of what they say.
But Jim, why does the Church have to have this position? Why does it have to take this position of infallibility?
Well, that's a good question, Tom. I'm not sure I've ever been asked it quite that way. Why do they have to take that position?
My thinking in this is we as evangelicals, all right, we believe the Word of God to be infallible. Just as you mentioned, if it's the Word of God, it's infallible. God doesn't make mistakes.
Right.
Now, we're talking about the original autographs, and certainly there could be scribal errors and so on, but there's nothing that would be a major change or error within the Word of God. So we accept the Word of God as infallible. But if I added to the Bible being infallible, if I said, oh, the traditions that we teach of men, these as well are infallible, or the magisterium, that is the teaching office of the church, if they're going to teach things in addition to the Word of God, then they would have to be infallible. Doesn't that make sense?
I think you've got a good point there, Tom, because the big problem with tradition is who knows what's tradition and who knows what just somebody made up. They say that tradition is the teachings of the apostles that were not recorded in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But here we are 2,000 years later, and there's a lot of controversy. Well, what were those teachings that weren't written down? And for the Catholic Church to say that they are authoritative, they need somebody infallible who's able to say, and these are what they are, and this is what the apostles said, even though we don't have a written record. So I think you have a good point that the concept of tradition and an infallible magisterium kind of go hand in hand.
Mm-hmm. The other question that this begs is, when did infallibility start? Was it Pius IX in the 1800s? Isn't that where it was pushed through as a doctrine of the faith, a dogma of the teaching of the church?
Well, it was 1870 at the First Vatican Council was when it became dogma,
mm-hmm.
which is very recent, isn't it? And certainly it wasn't in biblical times, because going back to the book of Galatians, when Peter, supposedly the first pope, came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he was not being straightforward about the gospel. And you know, your viewers can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. An error so serious related to the faith that Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly in front of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So certainly Peter wasn't infallible.
No, and Paul wasn't infallible in this sense. We could go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where Paul had just come from Thessalonica to the Greek city of Berea. And as was his way, he would go into the synagogue to preach Christ as the Messiah. And Luke, who writes the book of Acts, commends these Bereans, these Jews in the synagogue at Berea. And this is the reason. He says that they listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say. They received what he had to say. But the commendation comes here. It says that then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. My point being is that Paul, according to the Catholic Church, would be one of the apostles according to the Bible. He's an apostle, so he would have had to have had this infallibility, yet the Bereans are commended by Luke for checking him out, searching the Scriptures to see if he was saying was true.
That's a good point. And what about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, when Christ is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and there he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So how can Christ commend the Ephesians for testing those who say they're apostles, while Catholics are being told that they are following the successors of the apostles, and it's beyond their competency to judge the church and evaluate, is this claim indeed true?
Jim, in your book, again, I'm referring to The Gospel According to Rome by Jim McCarthy, and I encourage our listeners, if you want a book that tells you about Roman Catholicism, this is the one I would recommend. And Jim, here's the reason. It isn't just that you have this so well documented from the teachings of the Catholic Church, but you offer to people who have never been Catholics, kind of an experiential side. You grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up Roman Catholic. And there was a lot of, I want to say experiential, but really it's kind of a folk religion. We kind of went along with things, some things the nuns told us and so on. And you give us a taste of that. And I think that's a part of Roman Catholicism. So you offer that in your book. But you write, And you're quoting a Catholic scholar who concludes that, quote, in all likelihood, therefore, we should believe that Christ chose as a religious authority a living and infallible magisterium. And of course, another reason for this is that, and they would look down on evangelicals or Protestants for all their denominations. And see, you don't have a central teaching authority. You really need somebody to bring unity to the belief system and someone you can trust and put confidence in that they know what the Word of God says and they teach it and there's going to be unity. Jim, is there unity within the Roman Catholic Church?
Absolutely not, Tom. Now, I know if you just turn on the television and you watch the installation of the new pope, it all looks great. But if you follow Roman Catholicism and read the Catholic press, they just go from one controversy to another. They have so many different groups within the Catholic Church, many of them very critical of each other.
Mm-hmm.
There's tremendous politics between the bishops and the Roman Curia, and it just goes on and on. And I, as you were reading that quote, that was what was going through my mind. Well, if this is necessary and works so well, then how come it's not working in the Roman Catholic Church mm-hmm. itself?
And, Jim, I would add to not just the political things, but the theology. You have Eastern mystical New Age teachings from Thomas Merton, the contemplative approach, the Catholic mystics, which are, I mean, so closer to Buddhism than the Bible. But there is the delusion that, well, it's one church, it's under one umbrella. And of course, that's what's being promoted, the idea that the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, so-called, who heads all of Christianity. You know, Jim, I thought it was interesting that the new Pope is now making overtures to the Orthodox Church. Do you think that'll ever get resolved, especially since it's his leadership, not Benedict XVI, but looking to a Roman Pope, that's one of the things that caused the division between the two entities.
Well, it is interesting, and I can't see how that one's going to be resolved unless the present Pope is willing to say that he relinquishes his claim to universal jurisdiction, and I don't think that's about to happen. So I wouldn't look to see true unity, but the Bible does predict in the end times, people are not going to love the truth. They're going to receive a deceptive lie. And I do expect to see growing union between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant denominations, as well as other religions of the world. And we've been seeing this for now the last 25 years. And under the present Pope, it's going to only increase.
Jim, I want to close. We've got about a minute and a half. You write, after all, the Holy Spirit addressed the book of the New Testament to ordinary people. We talked about this in our last program. Not to the apostles, not to bishops, not to a pope, not to a magisterium. And then you point out that not even Paul's letter to the Romans was addressed to the Roman Catholic Church, but to, quote, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints and not canonized saints. And this is Romans chapter 1, verse 7. That's really what it's all about, isn't it?
Just ask your listeners to read the New Testament and follow what it says. And you'll find there that there was not a hierarchy amongst the Christians. They were treated as brothers and sisters of one family with God as their father, with Christ as the head of the church, with the Holy Spirit as its infallible teacher. We don't find a structure like we find in the Church of Rome, with this central control and the city of Rome being something central to the Christian faith. All of this is just foreign to biblical Christianity.
Jim, I'll end with this verse. You quote 1 John 2:27, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit being the only authoritative teacher that is needed. And it says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him.
This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, What is your observation about the relationship between evangelicals and Catholics over the last 20 years? Which group has had the most influence upon the other? Yeah, that's an interesting question. Jim, you growing up Roman Catholic, and myself as well, and we go back prior to Vatican II, things were greatly different between the Protestants, as we call them, and Catholics. I remember walking home from St. Mary's grade school, and if there was a shadow of a Baptist church, you know, crossing the sidewalk, I'd cross the street to avoid it. So they've come a long way since then. Vatican II recognizes the Protestants as separated brethren. Prior to that, there was nothing but enmity between the two. But I don't know if that was all for the good, Jim. There were some serious issues that today are not recognized anymore by evangelicals. So I'll give you my short answer, and then I'd like to hear what you have to say, Jim. But I'd say over the last 20 years, not only has the Catholic Church become, quote, more evangelical, but the evangelicals have drawn to the Catholic Church, and there's some very Catholic ideas and practices that have crept into evangelical Christianity that they shocked me.
Well, I haven't really seen too much, at least on the doctrinal level, the Catholic Church changing, but I've certainly seen evangelicals being more open to Roman Catholic doctrine, and I think that's the shocking thing, that despite these very unbiblical doctrines like the Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, the role of the papacy, the worship at the Eucharist of the Mass, somehow, though the Bible hasn't changed, people who follow the Bible seem to feel that these things are acceptable now.
Jim, suppose somebody out there listening says, so what's the big deal? So you've got a little bit of Catholicism, you know, among evangelicals. You know, it'd be good for evangelicals to get a little bit more liturgy, a little bit more ritual. And as far as the Catholics go, Catholics like the kind of independence that evangelicals have. And I see that being as a worthwhile development within the Catholic Church, that they're look more to their conscience than they do to the dogmas of the church. But Jim, the question is, so what? What difference can it make?
That's a really good question, Tom. If the practice of our religious faith is just a matter of personal preference and personal opinion, I guess it doesn't matter at all.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were just talking about secondary things like do you have candles or don't you, you know, okay, what's the point? But we're not talking about those things. We're talking about issues such as how does a person get right with God? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we know what is true and what are just the traditions of men? And here we find these very fundamental important issues being muddled, the lines being blurred. The most important, I think, is salvation. How does a person get right with God? Is it through faith in what Christ has done and reliance in his finished work, or as you find in Roman Catholicism, is it through faith plus good works that heaven is a merited reward, that the sacrifice of Christ is ongoing in the sacrifice of the Mass? They're two very different systems, which are saying two very different things to God. And so I think these are very important issues.
And Jim, I'm thinking about some of the verses in the Old Testament. The church is not Israel, and God dealt differently with Israel, his chosen, certainly than he does with his bride, with the church. But there are some things that relate. For example, when in Jeremiah it says, God says, you know, turn to the old past, the old ways, where there's truth. Some of the things that we see developing now are like broken cisterns, that they can't hold water, yet they have a form of godliness. Now I'm quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 3, it has a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. My point here is that God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he laid it out for the Israelites, how they were to approach him and to worship him. Well, the same with the New Testament, that there are ways that please God that are according to his way and his truth. And that's what he wants to see. And as we begin to turn to the ideas, the developments of men, call them spiritual or whatever, but we have to hold them up to the Word of God because that's what pleases him, to do things his way. you know, not as a matter of salvation, right, Jim, but as a matter of pleasing him and doing things in ways that are going to produce fruit and be a blessing. Jim, this other listener writes, I've been told that the baptism ritual in Catholicism involves exorcism and that the water used must have miraculous powers. Is that true? Well, if you look at the ritual of baptism, Jim, that's the gateway. That's the door that opens a person to becoming a member of the Catholic Church. I say Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would say the Church, but baptism is a way of being regenerated and entering into the Church. It's not what Scripture teaches, but it's what the Catholic Church teaches. So prior to entering in through that gateway and having all your sins removed, according to the Catholic Church, you're really a child of the devil, right?
Well, I guess you could say that. The person who sent in this question is correct in saying that in the Catholic ritual does involve an exorcism. It's rather brief, and many people are unaware that it's even there.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't find that in Scripture, that baptism involves the casting out of demons or the potential that an infant needs to be baptized or potentially could be demon-possessed. What we find in the Scriptures is that baptism is for a person who has repented and believed the gospel, a person who's been born again and wishes to testify publicly of that. And as such, the person is in Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within him. And demon possession of a person such as that, who's truly ready to be baptized, is impossible. The mm-hmm. Spirit of God has taken control of their lives. So that's why we don't find in Scripture that these two things connected, exorcism and baptism.
Mm-hmm. Jim, the second part of the question, the water used must have miraculous powers. This, I think, would refer to the sacramentals, like holy water. For example, the water has to be a special water, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church. And the power, in my understanding of what the Catholic Church teaches, is really in the water. I'm trying to remember the Latin phrase, ex opere operatus. Does that ring a bell with
from
you?
From the work performed, mm-hmm. yes. The performance of the proper ritual in the sacramental rite, it's through the proper performance of that rite that the grace is conferred. And in the rite of baptism, the priest is to pray. He says this, he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's praying to God, give to the water of this font the grace of your Son.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's no biblical precedent for such a prayer. The water of baptism is just water. It's the same water you find in your faucet. It's not the water, but what it symbolizes, that a person has found, through faith in Christ, has been forgiven and is right with God and cleansed of sin. Baptism doesn't bring that about. It's Christ who brings that about.
Right.
Baptism is just a later witness to that.
Right. And it's by faith. That's why the ritual, you know, the Scripture says the flesh profits nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It's by faith. And, you know, that tells us that it's believer's baptism. The person who is trusting in Christ for his has already received the salvation, but now is making a public declaration of it. And it is just a faith obedience thing. It has nothing to do, that is biblical baptism, has nothing to do with any kind of ritualism or any kind of sacred water or sacred event. It's by faith and by faith alone.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. You've been listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2905, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.